Well, good warm morning. It's a nice day out, man. What a great treat for us here in this part of the world. Nice to have a nice warm change to things. So that's exciting. We are starting the letter to the Hebrews. So Hebrews chapter 1 this morning. So if you have a Bible, if you have an iPhone or a smartphone of some sort, if you have a tablet of some sort, feel free to use it. Write notes. Keep track of what you're gleaning from God's word. The letter, as we know, there are many books written about who really is the author of Hebrews. A lot of speculation. You know, who really authored? Was it Luke, the physician, brilliant man? You know, had certainly a commanding grip also of the Greek language, and possibly there's a few others, and then we've got Paul the Apostle, very possibly also had a great commanding grip on the Greek language, and also a Hebrew himself, a Jewish man himself. And so it's speculative, but there is the end result that we know that the scriptures were written and inspired and directed by none other than God himself. So the Holy Spirit really being the author of Hebrews. And I'm comfortable with that. I think as Christians, we should be comfortable with that. Many people seek to try and find where, you know, the scriptures basically, you know, are trying to explain and defend the authorship, or that God is, you know, the one writing. The thing that's interesting about that, when you think through that just a little bit, when you send a letter or a communication to someone, now let's use our email or whatever it might be, do you spend a lot of time, you know, defending who you are and all this stuff? That'd be kind of weird, wouldn't it? You're communicating. There's an element of a fact that you exist, right? I mean, you're not trying to defend your existence because you're just communicating to those. So I think sometimes we get a little bit, and those who spend a great deal of time, really it's on the burden of proof is on someone else who's trying to undo or say that God doesn't exist. And many who have aspired to do that and really sought honestly to defeat or to undermine the existence of God have ended up finding themselves to be born-again Christians later, because the mere fact is God exists. He is real. And so, interesting, as we get started on this, how many of you grew up, you don't have to raise your hands, but some of us, many of us maybe grew up in church. Just stick your hand up just a little bit maybe for me. Some of us grew up in church, right? And you know, with church, no matter how, you know, relaxed an environment we may have been exposed to or whatever, there's still this element of a little bit of a traditional aspect of church. Agreed? And the thing that can kind of happen, though, sometimes is what, no matter what group, there's just kind of a setup of how you do church, basically, is what I'm trying to say. And so what is that we set up and how we do, you know? And every group does that, sets up and decides how they do church. That's all good and fine. The thing is this, we can never lose sight of what the objective is. See, the objective is not the tradition or the repetition of how we do things. That's not the objective. The objective is to know God, to glorify God, to worship God, to honor God, to make ourselves available to God, to be used by God. You're noticing almost every sentence, every description I'm using is, it's all about God. Right. If you get that conclusion out of that, then you're on the right track. It's about Jesus. He's the main thing. Ultimately, when you start in Genesis and you work your way all the way to Revelation, it's all an unveiling, really, of the person of Jesus Christ. It's all pointing us to the person of Jesus Christ all the way through. The danger was, as Paul or whomever, the Holy Spirit, God himself desiring to communicate to his own people. You remember Jesus himself was of Jewish descent, correct? So we know that. So this letter being written now to Jewish believers. That's the original correspondence, to communicate to Jewish believers. And for what reason? Well, the pull back, as maybe they live in Jerusalem and they hear the trumpets and they see the temple and they wander around and are exposed to the tradition. How many of you saw Fiddler on the Roof? Many, many years ago. If you haven't seen it, watch it. Get it. It's probably still on Netflix. But it's interesting. One of the big emphases, and this is so true today, I see the tradition when we go over there. We can see how they do things, and we can read in our scriptures and really understand why they're doing what they're doing. They are just doing it because it's tradition. It's what they know to do, and so they do it. Now, that in and of itself is just kind of, we know that that's empty and that doesn't lead to everlasting life, the tradition itself, right? We understand that religion itself, no religion leads us to everlasting life. Only personal relationship with Jesus Christ gives us everlasting life. That's what the Bible declares, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one, not some, not a few, not if they do this or that, but no one comes to the Father except through him. So it's through that personal relationship with Jesus Christ that is, and Christianity, from its inception, that is the understanding, that is very clear. So the first, as you get into it, this is a letter written to encourage the Jewish believer or the traditionalist. Because tradition usually leads into a legalistic type understanding. That's why I asked you if you were growing up. Because any of us who grew up in the church know that kind of that little bit of a, you can be pulled back in a little bit to that religious system, meaning a kind of a more legalistic of do's and don'ts and this and that, and just the structure of all of that, right? And you can kind of fall prey. And then you think you're okay. This is why I will never preach or teach that. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. I would never say that, nor would I enforce that or encourage that on any level ever. And I really feel for those who are sitting places where that's being spoken of and taught. I'm very concerned eternally for those, because it ultimately ends up in really a complete loss. And the people that were coming are just coming, listening, and trying to follow what they're being told. And it ends up in disaster, really, spiritually speaking. Why? Because each of us, one of us, is held accountable as an individual. We're held accountable for what we know, what we hear, and we have choice in that sense. So, the author, writing back, wanting to kind of, and it's not just really so much a defense about Jesus as it is a clarity of explanation that Jesus is the fulfillment. This is important because this is the foundation to understanding this letter. Jesus is the fulfillment and is superior to the Levitical system that was established in the Old Testament. He is superior. In other words, he is dominant beyond the Levitical system that was established. And that he, not only that, but he is the fulfillment of it. So the first, it really divides up really simply. This is, I mean, it doesn't get much easier than this as far as an outline goes. And it gets very detailed, and we'll go into it chapter by chapter on that. But there's two main sections in Hebrews. The first chapter just deals with the majesty of Jesus and how he is superior or preeminent as the Son of God. That's the first chapter. He rules as the Son of God. Chapter 2 through 13, and 13 is the last chapter in the letter, so it makes it pretty simple, doesn't it? Goes through in a detailed way explaining how he is preeminent in the ministry that he has been entrusted to as the Son of Man. And it goes through and describes him as the high priest, how he's high priest over all, you know, superior to all. It just goes through detail by detail, in the prophets, Moses, all of them. And it just goes through how he is superior. The fear that there was that people would slip back into the tradition and then therefore inside themselves nullify what God had done through his son, through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. This is the same thing that can happen, I believe, to us if we allow ourselves to slip back in to a legalistic understanding of God other than a relationship-based experience and walk with God. God desires relationship from the inception. That's what he desires. So, easy to kind of understand as far as a basic outline. Gets pretty involved as we go through it, but I think we're going to be able to break it down and get some solid understanding. In the very beginning, it starts off, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. God has in various times and in various ways spoke in time past. God has spoken, and we know the Psalms describe this. We know that if we go outside and we look at creation itself, it just cries out for some type of explanation. And the further you get into it, the more you need to, you know, find out, oh, there's got to be a creator. I mean, it's not possible. And again, if you just look at your own, you know, cell structure and all of the things, I mean, you go into DNA and all this stuff that's now, as it just gets more expansive in our understanding, just in our finite understanding, how the complexity of just the human being as it was designed and created. And it cries out for some kind of explanation. You know, somehow, I mean, we're so unique and so designed in such a wonderful, wonderful way. The Bible says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And I would say yes to that and amen. That's so true. It cries out, though, for some kind of a creator. Again, I agree. I understand that it takes faith, but I think it takes more faith to believe the poof theory. That's what I call it. The idea that there's this, you know, amoeba in the mud puddle, and that somehow eventually this amoeba mutated and turned into something else and then eventually crawled out of the mud puddle, or that there was just this cosmic explosion and everything was created the way you see it and you were a part of that. And that gradually from the mud puddle, you went from the salamander stages that you once had to the salamander, and it goes on up until you are where you are today. You know, I mean, when you start thinking about that, no matter what kind of scientific words they throw in there with it and how they get into all this other stuff, it's like, wow, you got to believe in something. I don't want to believe in that, that I crawled out of some mud puddle somewhere at some point in time as a human being. It's just simply not true. And the Bible describes that we were God-breathed in that God created us and as human beings. He created all the creatures of the earth. He created the earth itself. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke to us in time past, spoke to us, revealed us who he is. The same thing happened through the prophets. The same thing happened through the scriptures as we go through. And it just unfolds and reveals who God is. He loves us and he's designed this perfect thing, but there is no greater expression. Do you remember doubting Thomas? Asking about, you know, the Father. Well, just show us the Father and we'll believe, you know. Hey, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you want to know what God's like, read the Gospels. It's Jesus. He is the image of God in that perfect way and reveals who God is. Has spoken in these last days. His son, spoken through his son. And we see this as we go through John's gospel, the very first part of it. Remember how it describes who Jesus is. He is the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. That God in the form of Jesus Christ being the living Word. You see, Jesus was there at the very beginning. You recall that? When you read in Genesis, he's there at the very beginning. And you can see he was the living Word. God spoke the world into being through the Word. Then you saw the Spirit hovering over the waters. You know, you see the triune Godhead at work, unison, moving together in creation. So, the idea is, he says, man, God has now made this clear declaration and spoken to us through his Son, revealed himself, spoken to us. And this is, he goes on and he says, he gives these seven different things in the next few verses. There's these seven different things that he says are part of this description or this identity of who Jesus is, as he goes on and says, whom, and this is he, being the Father. So now, God, the Father, has spoken to us in various times, has spoken to us by his Son. We've got that part. We understand that, right? Through the prophets first, and then through creation itself, these various ways, and then now through his Son, and then whom he, and this is God the Father. You have to watch this as we're going through this. Whom he, God the Father, has appointed heir of all things. So that's the first thing we find out, is that God has appointed, the Father has decided that the Son is heir of all things, of which you are a part of that. Ephesians 1:18 gives us a quick kind of description of some of this. I'll read it to you quickly. The eyes of our understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints. You are part of that grand inheritance that he is heir to all of. You and I are a part of that. And you remember that he redeemed us for that very purpose, you know, that which was his. You remember he bought the world back with the blood. His own blood. He bought the whole world, the field, that he might receive that pearl of great prize. Jesus is not the pearl of great prize. Sometimes, some of the songs we hear, sometimes they describe certain things, and it's not really biblically quite accurate in that sense. I get the thought, but the real reality is Jesus is not the pearl of great prize. You are. And Jesus bought the whole field so that he might redeem the treasure therein, and you are it. God loves you that much. God loves me that much that he was willing to make the acquisition of the whole of creation. Why? Why did he have to do that? Well, because Adam gave it up. Adam was entrusted with this, but he gave it up. You remember? Satan tricked him in that sense. And he was deceived. Eve was deceived. And Adam fell prey and lost control in that sense, or that rule that he had over the creation. So it went into Satan's hands. Jesus, the only one that was able to purchase that back. He's the heir of all things. So that's one thing for sure. We know that he is. So again, what are we looking at? We're looking at the superiority, the supremacy, this preeminence that there is in the person of Jesus Christ. He's the heir of all things. Not some things, not a few things, all things. He's the heir of all things. It all belongs to God, and he's the heir. It's not real complicated, is it? You know, when you really think about that, it's just a simple statement, but gives us this idea. It's grand, it's vast. Through whom, the second thing, through whom also he made the world. And we discussed that just briefly in the fact that he was there at creation. And we know that he is the Word and God, moving through the Son, speaking the Word, created all things. And those who study, you know, all of the galaxies and all this stuff, I mean, it just goes on and on and on, doesn't it? They just keep drilling in further and further and further out it goes. And as far out as infinity could ever go is God's creation. It's amazing and yet true. Hard to grasp for me? Definitely. But it's the fact that he made the world. He created everything that we see. He created it. Not only did he create it, that God moved through the sun to create it, but he's also, remember, the heir. It's all his by inheritance. The third thing, who being the brightness of his glory. Now this is interesting. I liked this one a lot. This third one really kind of, you know how some things just trip your trigger. This is one of them that did that for me. Because when it describes that in its original language, the description of this, you know, we read this, oh, the brightness of his glory, woo, that's really neat. You know, it sounds really cool. And it is, but it's much more than just really cool sounding. You and I are described as those that would be the reflective light of the glory of God. Kind of like a moon. Now, we've had a lovely full moon for those of you who go out and walk your dog late at night or like to walk at night in sub-zero conditions or just have to because your dog has to go for a walk. But some of us have to do that, and so we get to see things that others don't always see, unfortunately for us. But the idea is that the moon was just full and bright the last, you know, like few days. You know, and you go out and you walk. Now, it doesn't look really quite like the sun, though. Right? The sun looks, you know, just so brilliant and bright and sheds much more light, doesn't it, than the moon itself, because the moon is a reflective, right? It's a reflective light. This description here that is used, the brightness of his glory, means that he is himself the radiant light of God. It's emanating from him. You realize when this is all going to burn in fervent heat, Peter says all of this is going to be gone. From, you know, the least expensive vehicle to the most expensive vehicle, it's going to burn. That's God's description. And actually, it's kind of in that process anyway, especially around here. After they salt the roads and everything, it goes into it. It's a slow burn, rust. A little slower process, but it's still burning. But the idea is it's all going to burn one day in a fervent heat, gone. And you realize when God creates the heavens, the new heaven and new earth, the new Jerusalem where we are going to live ultimately, this divine city made without hands where you and I are going to dwell in those places that God's created for us, who's the light? It says Jesus is the light. This is why. He is radiant light. He's not reflective. Again, what is the scripture trying to tell us here? It's he is God. And it is radiating from him, from who he is as God, heir of all things, certainly creator of all things, and now the brightness of God's glory. He is God, and it is radiant. He's not the reflective like you and I would be as believers. He's superior, again, superior, preeminent, above. Fourth one, and the express image of his person. The express image. So, the template. The template. This for them was real understandable because it kind of was describing the way coins were minted then. Something's heated, they press it into it. It's got like, it's more like a stamp, you know, that goes into it, presses into it, and it leaves that exact image into it, embosses it into it, right? It just pushes that image into it. Well, he is the express image. He's the original. Not a duplicate, but the original. He is God, the express image of his person. Wow. He's starting to get the feel for what is being laid out for us as this preeminence. He's above all things. He rules supreme.
It's so good to kind of just get our grip on, because sometimes we, and I love the fact that Jesus is our friend. I know the scriptures describe that, and he is our friend. But we never want to allow the friendship to diminish the glory, right? Does that make sense? I don't want to allow the friendship to diminish the glory. We know that familiarity with humanity sometimes can breed contempt, right? You know the saying, familiarity can breed contempt. Well, that may be true with humanity. That's not true with Jesus. Mark that, note that, because you're going to want that. You're going to pull that back out of your pocket in just a minute. Hang on to that one. Also, upholding all things by the word of his power. A familiar one, that's number 5, upholding all things by the word of his power. You remember, it says that he holds all things together. He himself, his word, is what holds all things together. When he releases, it's going to just going to all go back to some atomic, you know, freak show of some sort. It's going to be interesting to watch, you know, especially from our perspective, it's going to be great. But he holds it all together by the word of his power. God is able to hold it all together. Then it says, how is this all held together? When he by himself purged our sins. Again, the people he's writing to would understand that this sacrifice that was made. They understood from the sacrificial system, the Levitical system. You remember the high priest would go behind the curtain. Remember that? We've talked about this often, how he'd go behind the curtain once a year. What was that for? For the sacrifice and for the forgiveness of the sin of not only for the high priest, that he made sure he was, you know, washed and did all of the sacrifice that was necessary for him to be righteous before God in that moment of time. And then he took on behalf a sacrifice on behalf of the people to go behind the curtain to represent the people, and that there would be through this the forgiveness of sin. So they would understand that concept when he had himself purged our sins. And this was basically through his body. He now became our high priest and went by himself. Again, this idea he had by himself. And this is the thing. He by himself did this, went behind the curtain in that sense, spiritually speaking, eternally speaking, went behind the curtain and offered that sacrifice. And it took. You remember? The high priest would come out after that. And he would declare forgiven, and there would be this shout, and the people would rejoice as he would come out from behind the curtain. Just as we look, and we'll come up on it here in a few months, look upon the resurrection as Jesus comes out from behind the curtain of death and declares forgiven. The sacrifice took. What an eternal, glorious concept to grasp. That was number 5 and 6 we covered, upholding all things by the word of his power, number 5 and number 6, he himself purged our sins. And where is he now, and what is his role? He sat down now at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is now our ruler. This idea that he sat down on the majesty on high, I really, really liked this as well. By far my favorite, this last one. And I have wrestled with this thought many times over and have an understanding inside myself, but sometimes have trouble articulating this concept, but have discovered through this has offered some help. Basically, that he now has sat down. After this process, as we've gone on and we've watched him and seen who he is in all of these matters, these 7 things, at the 7th one, in the conclusion, he sits now and he rules in majesty. superiority, supremacy, in glory, no doubt. There are many things, as a young person in particular, that as I got older, diminished through my understanding, and yours too. So, I grew up about 45 minutes and an hour in bad traffic from Disneyland. And so, as a little kid, you know, I mean, golly, from my earliest memories, you know, of going to Disneyland, you know, and watching them build all these things. You know, I've lost track now. They've built too many cool new things. I can't keep up with all of it. Next generation, I'm sure I'll get there. But that in first going and sitting there, and anybody who's gone and sat and listened to Abe Lincoln, and some of you remember this, but maybe not, some of you don't, but you go in and you sit down in this room and it's just this auditorium setting, and then Abe starts to talk, and you know, he was just a robotic thing, you know. I thought it was real. As far as I was concerned, I've met Abe Lincoln. But I believed in Santa Claus as a little kid. I know some of you are superior to some of the rest of us, but I believed in Santa Claus. I you know, I've got a crazy imagination, man. I thought, oh, wow, man, this is great, man. I got to listen to Abe Lincoln, you know. Seems like he says the same thing every time, but, you know, cool, you know. I mean, you know, but as you keep going, so at 5 years old, it's, you know, I've met Abe, you know. I pinched Mickey Mouse in the nose. I thought it was all just the real deal, you know. Now, as time went by and as I grew, as I matured, as my mental capacity started a little bit to expand, but you get the idea, right, about some of this, that it's because my mind, I began to mature and grow, and I started to expand in my mind, those things diminished in what they were. You get that? The awesomeness of it, you know? Now you want to just look at it through your kids' eyes or your grandkids' eyes, and then, ooh, it's fun then, you know, because you get to enjoy kind of and be a little kid in your mind all over again, and that's awesome. I'm all for it. But we pop back into reality after, you know, we drop our grandkids off and stuff. We pop back and go, okay, oh, back to, I got to take the trash out and life's real and all that stuff, right? But at that juncture, it diminished. Everything diminished because of my understanding, my intellect. I grew, I developed, and this gets very important, if you begin to go at this either traditionally or through just an intellectual approach, and you start to approach God from an intellectual basis. I'm not saying we shouldn't be intelligent in our study of God's word. I'm not saying we throw out our brains. I'm not saying any of that. That's not my point. But when you approach it from an intellectual standpoint, because of your own intellect and your really limited understanding, God will begin to diminish in your eyes. It's horrible. This is the reason why I'm so adamant about the fact that we want to know the God of the Bible. I want to know the person of God. I want the word to speak to me as a spiritual man that I might grow and know. And as I approach it that way, God gets bigger and bigger and bigger until you finally say, no matter how much I learn about God, I am in awe of who he is and how awesome he is. But if you go at it the other way, he starts to reduce into something that you can fit into your mind. And this is why we have to be so cautious in our study, even in the most fantastic of intellectual beings, and you talk to some of them, and they will merely tell you the greatest theologian in his best would tell you a simple, simple reminder from our childhood, maybe some of us, that the greatest thing that they've ever learned is Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. The greatest mind would just simply say that. That is a quote. not from me, but from someone that had a brain, much more vast than mine. You get the idea, though. So, yes, the intellectual approach is fine, but you have to keep it in what am I pursuing? Information? Because if I'm just in the information gathering, what happens is God starts to diminish as I start to build up information. Because I'm only looking at it from an informational basis, not from a relational understanding. The depth of my knowledge. Think of the times when we talk with one another, different people, and we start to find out things. We think, wow, I never realized that happened, or that's where you're at, or that's what's going on in your life. I didn't know that. Why? Because something happens every day. You know, things go on, right? And it's an ongoing growth and development. This is what, if you really, truly, this is one of the things that makes marriage so wonderful as an institution. It's because it's endless, the getting to know one another in this kind of a way. Well, as we get to know our Savior, we find out that he is the ruler. He sits at the right hand of majesty on high. He is just magnificent, to say the least. And when you start to really think through, even in the nuances of creation itself, and just the fact that he can speak the word into being, and that at the very end, what is it that's the conclusion in the Battle of Armageddon? And he rides in, and out of his mouth comes like, as it were, a sword. And the word of his mouth concluded, wrapped it all up, done. He's all powerful. Can you imagine? I mean, in the morning when you wake up, you'd like to just speak your coffee into being, you know? Coffee, you know? You want the, you know, it's just not going to happen, right? No matter how many times you and I try. Some of you guys, gals are looking at each other, husbands and wives, like, yeah, come on, man. I'm going to speak this. Can you help me? Those are seven things that are listed here in the scriptures that cause him to be superior in that sense, or preeminent as the Son of God. It goes on, having become much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. What is so significant about him becoming better than the angels and shifting into this thought? Really, verse 4 kind of shifts into the rest of the kind of closeout of this, but this idea of becoming much better than the angels, why is, you know, what is the grip with that between a Hebrew mentality and, you know, what is it? Because we can look at it from other things that would cause that. There's many cults today and many things that, you know, try and make him to be equal, that Jesus was, remember, Lucifer's brother. You know, this is a common cultic vantage point. And when we know, no, that's not true. He's saying God, he is from the existence, he is eternal. So he wasn't a created being like an angel was. So he's superior too. There isn't a great cosmic conflict between that's equal in powers between good and evil. No, God is dominant, period. Satan is just fighting, but God is dominant. Greater is he that is in you than he who is of this world, speaking of the enemy himself. And so we know that to be true because Satan was a created being, an angelic being. Better than, so it, was it that, or was it, you know, some of the other philosophies of the time where they got into this whole idea that there was these emanations that came out and they were these angelic beings, and so that's what God sent out and Jesus was one of those, you know. And no, he's not a ministering spirit in that sense at all. That's not, he is the Son of God. And this description, more excellent than they, one of the things for them, for the Hebrew culture, was this. Who was it that brought the tables of stone, that the word of God was transported by angelic beings even to Moses? So this is where you start getting into, they really see angels as very superior. And you read through the scriptures, remember? Who came and spoke to Daniel, right? An angelic being. Who was wrestling with the body of Moses? You know, we know it was an angelic being that came for the body of Moses. We go on and on and on and on. So they saw angelic beings as very, very, very dominant and very useful, very much connected with God in the scriptures. They saw that throughout their history. He's saying, no, that's great. But Jesus, by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they. He is superior to. For to which of the angels did he ever say in verse 5? So, when you see that he, it's not talking of Jesus right there. It's a capital H, but it is talking in verse 5. For to which of the angels did he, God the Father, ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This begotten, and then we go into, it gets even more involved in verse 6. He says, but when he, again, God the Father, brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, God the Father says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, this idea of firstborn, this we have to get a grip on this because this is where some people try and will twist us. Okay, cults will try and twist us here and say, well, you know, see, this explains then that Jesus really isn't eternal, but he is therefore a created being, you see, because he is firstborn. He's been born. And so now obviously we understand the virgin birth. We understand that which took place. But there is different terminologies within firstborn that is good for us to understand because we see it a few times in Scripture. Ephraim was considered firstborn, but was not, right? He was not the firstborn, physically speaking. So there is, and there's other situations like this. And it's described in scriptures. There is the idea of firstborn in priority, that they take a higher role. And this is what is being described for us here, that he takes that higher role, firstborn, Jesus having that priority, again, preeminent, prioritized life. He is above. But to the Son, this is what the Father says to the Son. He says, your throne, and this is what the Father calls the Son. Notice, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. You want to know something about sometimes we get into this idea of living trying to live a righteous life or a holy, set apart, holy life. You know, notice what it equals. It really gives us a helpful understanding. It provides a fulfillment, a satisfaction, and in that sense, a joy or happiness within our lives. Read along again. A scepter of righteousness, the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. God now then, therefore, has anointed you with the oil of gladness. They tie together. A life that's set apart, wanting to fulfill, be connected to God, living set apart to God's purposes and plans is where we really find happiness. So much of the world and the enemy is always trying to tell us, no, you're really missing out. You're missing out on all these. No, that's not true. We experience a gladness of heart that's way beyond anything else. And you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth. Again, this is the Father speaking to the Son. You, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, speaking of the eternal nature of Jesus. And they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. The immutability of God, the unchangeableness of his nature. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That is part of the nature of God, immutability. But to which of the angels has he, God the Father, ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Angelic beings are servants who served even the Son, and then also are there for us. They are there to minister to you and to me. They're ministering to the Son. They're to minister on behalf of the Father when the Son walked this earth, and they're here to minister on yours and my behalf as well. Angelic beings. Different than the Son himself is to be superior even over all of the angelic beings and everything. Well, I hope that was a good start to it. We had a lot to think about. I would encourage you to reread, think through, contemplate, but the main thing is just, man, make sure that when you're spending time with God, that you're letting God speak to you in such a way that God is not diminishing, because it's you that is causing that, not God. God does not diminish because of your intellect or lack thereof. God is God, with or without us. He is glorious and rules over all. Amazing when we kind of read through and study these things, we think, and he knows you by name. He knows how many hairs are left on your head. He knows what the real color is. And he loves us. He loves us with a perfect love. He's willing to forgive you of any. There's nothing you could do that he wouldn't forgive you of if you would but ask. He's a God who responds to that relationship and that interaction. He has never forgotten about you. Though maybe you've allowed him to diminish, he has never forgotten about you. You are, as it were, the apple of his eye. Every tear that has ever oozed out of any of our eyes, he's kept them. Because he loves us. That's the God we serve. That's the God we know. He is the ruler of all and created all things, and yet he knows you and wants to fellowship with you intimately. And he only has good in mind and intention toward you. He wants you to be blessed. He wants you to be encouraged. He wants you to enjoy life to the absolute maximum capacity. And that happens through that relationship. It doesn't happen in any other way. That life that's seeking holiness and righteousness is where we find gladness.